I'm sorry if you were offended. Maybe God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. I regret what I did, but if others found out, it could jeopardize my job, my marriage, my reputation, and I'm not willing to take that risk. Fine, you know what? I'm sorry, okay? You happy now? These phrases are common not just in society, but in the church. And what it shows us is that even though repentance is a core essential of the Christian faith, right up there with love and faith, we don't know how to repent very well. And sometimes even when we do know what we ought to be doing and what we ought to be saying, we, like some of these statements recognize, we subconsciously at least count the cost and decide it's not worth what I have to give up in order to be right with God or to be right with this other person. And the consequences to our spiritual lives and to our relationships are devastating. That instead of living in the freedom and forgiveness that we do have in Jesus, we're walking in fear of being found out. We're walking in frustration because we know deep down, I'm not living an authentic life. And my relationships are not well. Now, in Ezra 9, and we're going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah this summer. So Ezra has just come back from Persia to Jerusalem. He's a scribe, he's a priest, he's going to be this leader that leads this basically national revival. And in Ezra 9 that we come to this morning, and I'm just going to focus in on a section of scripture here this morning, we find that when Ezra comes back and he begins doing the work of rehearsing the law of God and teaching the people again what they've forgotten, that he discovers that in his absence, while he's been gone in Persia, countless of the Jewish people have intermarried with the foreign people who live around them. Now, to be clear, the text itself says that the issue is not interracial marriage, okay? This is not an ethnic thing, and those who have interpreted this text that way, I believe, are in error, because the text explicitly says the issue is that these foreign people, many of them, worship false gods. And they've brought those false gods into families, into the covenant people, and now God's people are syncretists, that they're still, in a sense, worshiping Yahweh at the altar in Jerusalem, but they also have their own idols, their own practices, that Ezra's going to say, these things are impurity, these things are an abomination. They're detestable to God, and that's the issue. The issue is that they're not wholeheartedly following after God. They're worshiping many gods. They're hedging their bets. They're serving whoever they think will bring them the crop, the marriage, the relationship, the family that they want. And when we come to Ezra 9 this morning, we're going to see here a pattern led by this man Ezra that shows us what real repentance looks like. So will you read with me? I'm going to read all of chapter 9, which is fairly short, and then the first few verses of chapter 10. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, so this is first person, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt.
And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from one end to the other with uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us a remnant such as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married a foreign woman from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. This is the word of the Lord. And I see 8 things here that constitute a godly response to sin. I'm going to give them to you and then just briefly touch on each. 1, name your specific sin. 2, acknowledge the treacherous nature of that sin. 3, acknowledge the weight of your guilt and shame. 4, acknowledge that you deserve God's wrath. 5, demonstrate godly sorrow and contrition. 6, rehearse the grace, love, and mercy of God. 7, take drastic measures to separate yourself from both sources of temptation and ongoing sin. And 8, make amends as quickly and comprehensively as possible. I'm going to give you 2 caveats up front, okay? 1, it's not helpful for you to pretend like this text and this topic doesn't apply to you. Now, I know that our culture doesn't talk about sin, but if I just simply gave you what Jesus says, this is the summary of the whole law of God. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's nobody in here who would say, yes, I've done both of those things perfectly. That as we often confess together, we've sinned against God in thought, in word, in deed, by the things that we've done and by the things that we've left undone. Okay? So just be real. Just say, I may not be as sinful as the next person, but I've broken the law of God to love him and to love my neighbor. 2, your inclination as you hear some of these things and as we kind of unpack them briefly this morning may be to think of someone who sinned against you, hurt you, and you're sitting there thinking, this person has not done this. Great. Okay? And there's nothing you're probably going to change about that. So Jesus says it this way, instead of focusing on and obsessing about the speck that's in your brother or sister's eye, think about the log that's in your own eye and just be diligent to take that out first. And then you'll have clarity of vision, spiritual insight to go and to help someone who's probably offended you. So deal with your own stuff first. Now, I kind of struggled what to call these eight things. I thought these are kind of like steps of repentance, but that gives you the wrong idea that you do one, and then you do two, and then you do three in this sequential kind of order. And they're not like that. They're not steps, but they're not just effects of repentance either. They're not just evidences that you've done this, because I think if you are repentant, this is actually what you're going to go through time and time again, like kind of using these things as a checklist of like, Lord, I think I'm sincere in acknowledging that I was wrong, but have I done this? Have I done this? Have I pleased you in how I've responded like this? So I'm going to call these characteristics or traits of repentance as we go through these. So back to these then. Number one, this is what it looks like when you genuinely repent of anything. First of all, name your specific sin. And you see them doing this when they come before Ezra, and it's not just like, hey, we messed up. We did something wrong. They come and they say, we sinned against the law of God in that we have entered marriages with people who don't love God, don't worship God, don't obey God, and it's messed up our families. And they're being specific. And you all know it's a lot easier just to go to a spouse or a friend or someone else in church or a neighbor or a coworker and just launch a very generic, hey, I'm sorry, than to say, I'm sorry that I, and you name the specific thing. I was overly critical. I was sarcastic, that I lied about you. I took advantage of you. I gossiped about you. I was thinking this week as I was working on this message how God gives us children, not just for a constant supply of sermon illustrations, there is that, but he gives us children because very often your kids are just standing there and they're holding up a big mirror and they're just showing you your own heart, right? And if you have kids or you work with kids, if you don't have kids, volunteer around the corner with our children's ministry and you'll see what I'm talking about. Because they will be doing something or saying something and you're like, how can you be so foolish? And then you're like, except I do the same thing myself, right? So, you know, just this week, we were up at the lake. And I won't say which boy, because they'll go back years from now and listen to this. But one of the boys just, they got in a fight, and he just hauled off and punched his brother. And I see this. And I say, what did you do wrong? Shoulder shrug. I don't know. No, come on. You know what you did wrong. Just now, like, what did you do to your brother? Did I say something mean? No. I mean, yes, but additionally to this. And then it's like, you need to go tell your brother you're sorry for. And we try to work on this with them, that it's like, it's not just, I'm sorry, you know, and they do that, like the drive-by, I'm sorry, like, sorry, you know, and it's like, no, go say, I'm sorry that I yelled at you. I'm sorry that I wasn't sharing with you. I'm sorry that I was ugly. I'm sorry that I punched you in the face. And we know how hard that is, but it's a first step in repentance, because what we're saying is, God, I'm going to humble myself and be broken enough to say, I'm not just like, oh, sorry. I'm sorry that I did this, or that I didn't do this, or that I said this, or had this attitude. So you see that here, first of all, name your sin. Number two, a second trait is acknowledge the treacherous nature of your sin. I'm using that word treacherous because when they come before Ezra and they come before God and they say, we have been unfaithful, we have broken faith, it's the phrase that they use. And it doesn't mean that we stopped believing. Faith is often used in the sense of fidelity, right? Faithfulness. And they're saying, we've been unfaithful to God because we have done something that God told us not to do. So we knew that God said, don't go and enter into intimate relationships with people who are going to lead your hearts astray from worshiping me. But we did it anyway because they were attractive to us. We wanted the leverage of those relationships, and so we did it, and it was more important to us. And what I mean by this second point, when I say acknowledge the treacherous nature of your sin, there's always at least two levels to your sin. There is the surface level, and there's the root. Okay, and this is how, like, so much of our counseling works, that if you go to a behavioral psychologist or a therapist, psychotherapist, like, very often they're just going to say, okay, here's the surface thing. You know, you said something mean. You need to say three nice things now. And you may even teach your kids this way. Don't. Figure out, why did I say that? Why did I say that sort of thing over and over and over again? Because it's coming out of some kind of root. So, for example, gossip. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge, to apologize, like, hey, I gossiped about you. I shared something with other people that I should not have shared. And by the way, I think gossip is like a sin that nobody ever apologizes for, because then you're acknowledging, like, I talked about you behind your back, and there's really no way that you could know that. And if I keep denying it, it's like as if that's true. But this level of acknowledging the treacherous nature of the sin is like, why did I say those things in the first place? Was it because I have an idol in my heart that I feel the need to be affirmed? I need people to be sympathetic with me and to understand, like, because what reaction are you trying to get a lot of times with the stories you tell about somebody behind their back is people are like, no way, they treated you that way? Oh, I can't believe it. And that's what you wanted. Or sometimes it's just literally an idol of, this person hurt me and now I'm going to hurt them. And getting back at someone is a god to you. It's an obsession. It's something that's so important to you. And so what you do, and we need to think of it this way, is at least for a moment, I made that sympathy, that deep sigh, that understanding of, you poor thing, I made that at least more momentarily more important than God. What about, like, workaholism? You know, it's one thing to be like, I'm working too much. I need to spend more time with my family. I need to spend time in spiritual disciplines and things like that. But I just work. Well, okay, so why? And very often, if you are honest with yourself, you may say, I work this much because I love money. And I love rest. And that's what I'm working toward, is so I can retire when I'm 45 or 50 and not have to do it anymore. And just relax and rest and do whatever I want. Or maybe it's the reputation idol of, I want people to see me as, like, that's the hardest working person in our office. She will outperform everyone. And again, at least for a moment, you have elevated something like your reputation or financial security and made it more important than God. And so what we're doing when we confess sin is just what these people did. You know, it can be a simple little statement that reflects a simple little heart attitude of, Lord, I said this and I was wrong, but I said this because I love this thing more than I love you. And I'm asking your forgiveness for having broken faith, for being faithless. I've heard it said that we never break any rule of God without first breaking the first commandment of the 10. You shall have no other gods before me. And actually plug this in your small groups and in your personal devotions this week. Just take stuff that you struggle with and think about how that statement's true. Before we lie or steal or cheat or cut corners or gossip or any of these sins that we might commit, isn't it true that first we're putting something else before God? Number three, the third trait, acknowledge the weight of your guilt and shame. Verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Verse 15, all over again, behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you in this condition. Understand me, I'm not saying as new covenant, gospel-believing Christians that you park here. You don't. But it's important to acknowledge as a step of repentance. The guilt and the shame, they're similar, they're related, but they're different. The guilt that he says here is the objective liability, okay? So if you've been cheating on your taxes for the last 3 years and you've cut $100,000 of income and you hid it somewhere so you didn't pay taxes on that, the guilt, the liability is I've got a debt, right? I'm guilty. The shame is more of the sort of subjective humiliation or the disgrace of, and I can't believe I'm the kind of person who would do something like that. And you see him confessing both in back-to-back statements here, like, Lord, I have a hard time even lifting my face to pray to you. I'm on my face because I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed that we are your people and we have seen your favor, and yet this is the way that we act. And by the way, if you make light of your sin, if you minimize your sin, if you call it something else other than sin, that's a sure sign you don't have a real sense of your guilt or shame before God. It'd be like you stole that $100,000 and you admit, I stole $10,000. And we're good at that, that we take something that we've actually done and we admit something far lesser because we don't sense the immensity of the holiness and the greatness and the glory of the one who our sin is against. Because if we did sense his majesty, if we did sense his holiness and his beauty, I don't mean that it would be easy to do this, but it would be important for us to do it. Number four, we see also that Ezra here acknowledges this, and we need to do the same. Acknowledge that you deserve God's wrath. Verse 13, I mean, again, we talked about this in passing 2 weeks ago. You'll never hear anybody say this today. You, O Lord, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. I mean, what do we always do? We think, oh, you've punished me so much more. Why? Because we minimize our sin. We make it small. We don't think of it as treachery against God or unfaithfulness. We told a little lie. We fudged on something. We cut a corner. We gossiped, okay? It's not a big deal. And what Ezra does here, again in verse 14, would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there would be no remnant nor any to escape? He's acknowledging if it were just us naked, as it were, before God in our sin, we deserve anger, we deserve wrath, we deserve punishment. And again, I'll illustrate with my boys, okay? They will disobey and disobey and disobey sometimes. They just get in that. Again, if you have kids, you understand. You're just like, why won't you just turn around and go the other way? We're trying to make this really simple on you. And it's just, nope, the determination just to do and do and do and do the one thing you're telling them not to do. And they blow through like 50 stop signs. And you're like, warning, warning. And there are lights and there are sounds and there are bells going off and hazards. And it's just, they're just blowing through it all. And the moment I say, go to the bathroom. And the go to the bathroom is to discipline them privately. So the point of discipline is corrective. It's discipling their heart. The point is not shaming them, humiliating them in front of peers or family member. So they know it's, okay, now, oh man, it's private discipline now. And already they'll be like, okay, just a little one, you know? And they're like, well, just a little what? I didn't say I was going to spank you. But they're like, Micah will do this. He'll just hit my hand like that, and we'll call it good. And you laugh, and then you're like, but how often do we as adults and teenagers with developed minds do the same thing with God, where we minimize the sin, and it's like, I don't deserve that bad. These consequences in my life, God, isn't this kind of over the top? Well, you know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So in other words, what we earn by sinning against God is we've earned death. We've walked away from him. We've rebelled against him. And what we deserve is death. So don't minimize or trivialize your sin. It's okay to pray, Lord, I know that because of what I just did, I literally deserve death. So I'm not going to make light of my sin. Now, again, don't stop there because we're a couple points out from where you take that. But it's good to come to that point of this is deadly serious. Number five, demonstrate godly sorrow and contrition. Now you see, he's doing this in culturally appropriate ways. He says tearing garments. You know, sometimes there was like sackcloth and ashes you read about where they literally dressed themselves down and dumped ashes on their heads and they were like, see how sorry I am? Like, I'm filthy. And it was an expression of the filthiness of what was inside. He's tearing out his beard hair and his head hair and he's weeping and the people come around him and they do the same thing because it hits them, the gravity of what they've done against God and who they've done it against. And I just wonder, have you ever felt anything akin to what you read here? Where your heart literally aches because I said that, I did that. And you're poor in spirit, like Jesus says in the Beatitudes. You're broken before him. You're distraught because of how you hurt someone. And you see the consequences in their life, even if you have no consequences right now in your life, and you're distraught over how in the world could I say that about her? How could I do that to him? How, when it was in my power to do good for this person, did I just shut up my heart of compassion and just keep going? What in the world is wrong with me? And grieve. And I'm talking about grieving in culturally appropriate ways, because the point is not just to draw attention to yourself. And this is, the Pharisees would be good at that. You know, they do something, some little tiny minuscule thing wrong, and they'd be like, oh, woe is me, look how spiritual I am. I'm praying this big public prayer of confession. And everyone's like, wow, they're super spiritual. Well, they weren't, because it was all show for other people. But it's a serious question. Have you ever experienced something like what Ezra and the people of God are going through here, where they say, we are so serious about our sin, we are so grieved, we are so moved by what we did and who we did it against, that contrition just naturally pours out. Now, our society expresses contrition, right? We grieve. We grieve that we got caught, and we grieve that there are consequences. And we work overtime, like, how do I get these consequences to go away? Like, grace should mean that there's no consequences to my sin. No, grace means there's no condemnation. There's a difference. You're not condemned, but there are consequences. So think about how your own heart has reacted, maybe to the discovery of a sin that you thought you were doing a good job, keeping it down, keeping it secret. Did you grieve over the sin itself? Did you grieve that this was against God? Did you grieve that you hurt other people? Or did you grieve that there goes your reputation for a while? And it's going to hurt you for a while because people found out. Ezra and the people of God are so sincere here that they weren't worried about tucking it away and pretending like they weren't part of something ugly. They expressed it openly. Now, this next piece is so important because right now, up to this point, I've said, like, admit your sin specifically, admit how treacherous it is, admit what you deserve from God because of it. And this all sounds bad, and it is. But the next point that you see here, which is so important, which is the gospel response, is rehearse the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. Okay, so I've heard it said this way, take a glance at your sin to acknowledge your sin, and then take a long, focused look at the cross of Jesus. Now, the cross of Jesus hasn't happened yet when Ezra's writing these words, and when this story happens, this is still hundreds of years before Jesus, but look at verses 8 and 9, where he says, in the middle of this prayer of, like, God, we have broken faith with you. We are grieved in our hearts. We deserve to be cut off. He says, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. And favor there is my favorite Hebrew word, hased. It is loyal covenant love. It is grace. He's saying, yet even now, you have shown us grace and steadfast love. You know what he's saying in a nutshell? God, we've been unfaithful to you, and still you've been faithful to us. And that's so important in our confession of sin, to say the surety, the security of my relationship with God is not that I haven't sinned, because even when I don't admit it and repent of it and acknowledge it, you already know. So I'm free to acknowledge my sin because it is your love that holds me. It is your grace that forgives me. You know, when you go to look at engagement rings, guys, usually what they'll do is you'll go and they'll pull out this case of rings and you say, you know, I'm interested in that cut or that size or something like that. And usually what they do, right, is they'll put it in those little tongs and they'll hold it up against a black piece of velvet with these bright overhead lights sparkling down through it. In a sense, that's an illustration of what we ought to be doing in repentance. We lay out that blackness of our sin so that when the light shines through this diamond of God's steadfast love and grace, there's such a stark contrast that that diamond of grace and love is as beautiful to us as it ought to be. That we don't just throw it in the dirt and just kind of like, oh yeah, like I kind of see that diamond. Yeah, I'll take that one. But we set up the contrast to see the love and mercy and kindness of God in all of its beauty. By the way, kind of a flip side to this is when you sin, don't wallow in self-pity. Don't do some kind of self-atonement ritual where you're like, I got to be on probation, spiritual probation with God, you know, take some privileges away from myself for a while. Just confess your sin and look to the grace and the forgiveness that he gives you. Just acknowledge what you've done, what you've said, what you failed to do, the heart attitudes that you never even acted on, because his love was never conditioned on you being good in the first place, which is great news for us. So rehearse the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. Number 7, take drastic measures to separate yourself from both temptation and ongoing sin. This is why I went into chapter 10. Now, I'm bothered by what happens in chapter 10. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. It's weird that you would say break up some of these marriages. Now, I will go a little bit deeper to say that chapter 10 indicates that there was a lengthy process of kind of a judicial investigation with every single marriage individually. And I'm confident that if a woman was like, wait, you know, I'm a Canaanite, but I love and worship your God, well, then very much like Ruth, the Moabitess, who was a great-great-great-grandmother of King David, I mean, she's accepted with the covenant people because it wasn't her race that mattered. It was her faith. It was her putting away of idols to worship the true God. But I don't want you to miss in the weeds of what happens in chapter 10, the motive. The motive was to cut off a source of temptation and sin. To say, if we've brought something in that dishonored God, then it honors God to expel something that leads to more sin and more sin and perpetuates another generation of adultery and idolatry and paganism and what Ezra calls here abomination. By the way, this is what Jesus teaches in the New Testament when he says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. Now, almost no one thinks that Jesus was literally saying you should maim yourself. But he was using hyperbole, he was using figures of speech to say, do you see how drastically and decisively you need to deal with things in your life that you know time and time again lead to sin? So I've shared these kinds of things with people in our congregation before. If you're married and you're constantly flirting, like romantically with a coworker, in front of your spouse, you should call that other person and say, I'm quitting my job and I'm never going to talk to you again. But no one takes that advice. And so they get divorced and they have affairs and they hide it and they leave churches because they feel so much shame. Instead of just saying, I need to amputate something from my life that I admit I can't handle. That doesn't make you weak. To amputate something, to deal with it decisively, that makes you strong. That makes you courageous. Because God already knows anyway, you can't handle it. You cannot handle, for whatever reason, what you're doing on this device. I mean, I tell a lot of guys this, just so put a filter on here and sign up for Covenant Eyes and send it to a friend so they know where you went. I mean, if you can't handle it, why would you want to keep just like, oh, I struggle and I feel bad and I repent and I'm sorry and I cry and I break down, like, why am I such a scumbag? And then you do it all over again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and you just, so do something different, do something decisive. And again, we can question where these people of God landed in Ezra 10, but you got to respect the fact that they're like, we have a sin problem here and we need to expel the temptation so we don't continue to displease our God. You know, if you can't help but be depressed every time you sit at home alone and just turn on the TV and click through the channels at 11 o'clock in the morning when you just got out of bed, oh man, no he didn't. You know, Mari Povich or whatever, like, oh, paternity test again today, all right. You know, well, it's no wonder you're depressed. If you're depressed when you sit at home alone, like, call a friend, schedule something to get you out of the house. Talking to someone who loves you and cares about you and can pour into your life. And then finally, number 8, make amends as quickly and comprehensively as possible. And you see how the people of God are doing this in this text, where this is not repentance itself, but this is at least a fruit or a trait of real repentance that, you know, the Bible refers to sin as a debt. So when you have a debt, you go back and you pay it off. You know, if you literally stole from someone, it's not good to just be like, well, I confessed it to God, so that should be enough. No, you go confess to the person that you stole from, and you at least set up a payment plan to make remunerations. If you slandered someone and hurt their reputation, I know it's easy to just be like, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But you got some work to do to help that person rebuild a reputation. And I say, do this as quickly and as comprehensively as possible. How repentant are you really when you say, okay, I'm sorry, but let's just call it even? Now, what you're saying is, I'm not really sorry because I don't acknowledge that there were devastating consequences to my sin against you. And I'm telling you that you have to pay for it, and I'm not going to. No, if it was you, just confess it and pay for it. Now, I want you to notice where Ezra leaves this prayer of confession in 9:15. This is where he ends his prayer. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. And when I think of this, I'm like, wait, so you're not going to be like, so please forgive us? Notice he doesn't actually ask for forgiveness. He's just like, we're before you in our guilt. And when I read that, the word resignation comes to mind. If he's just like, how do I even ask for you to forgive me? How do we ask you to forgive us? That's God paying for our sin, if I even ask. By the way, do you know that's what you're asking anyone? If you go to them and say, I did this specific thing, I acknowledge I hurt you, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? What are you saying when you say, will you please forgive me? You're saying, will you please pay the debt for me? And so how can we possibly live this way? Because this sounds terrifying, it sounds impossible. What a horrifying checklist, except for that one about, okay, rehearse the grace of God. That I like that one, okay? But how can you say, Lord, I lied? That was unfaithfulness to you because I've made an idol of my reputation and I wanted people to think something of me that isn't true, and that was more important to me than you. I deserve death. I deserve separation from you. I'm going to go make restoration to those people. It's terrifying. How could you do this? Ezra gives us a hint here in the way that he prays for his people. Because you'll notice something. Ezra has come in, chapter 9. He's come from Persia for the first time ever. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Judea. He was 1,000 miles away when all of this went down. And yet he doesn't stand back and say, you know what, you guys committed the sin, so you guys deal with it. Wash his hands like Pontius Pilate and go over here and do his own thing. The first thing that Ezra does is intercession. And I'm giving these to you because I believe that Ezra is pointing us forward to our ultimate gospel hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Ezra goes before God, and even though it wasn't his sin, he says, Lord, we need help here. We did this. He's a mediator. He's a go-between. Here's sinful people. Here's a holy God. And here's this man who's a priest and a prophet and a scribe. And he's coming and saying, Lord, I'm praying for your people. I'm not standing separately from them and condemning them and saying, you know, like Peter did, Lord, we got this pile of people over here who are disasters. Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume the evildoers? No, he's like, these are your people, God, and I'm praying for them. But the second thing you see in Ezra that points us to Jesus is not just his intercession for them, but it's his identification with them. Again, I said he wasn't there, but notice how he prays, Lord, we, us, our iniquity. We have broken faith. You notice he's identifying with himself. Instead of standing off and saying, God, they did it, he did it, she did it, they're guilty, do what you need to do with them, start over with people like me, he identifies with them. And friends, if you don't know the Christian gospel, this is the message of what Jesus has done for you, that Jesus, the Son of God, has come from heaven to earth. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And he didn't just pray for you in your sin, he identified with you. And that's what the cross is all about. Why is Jesus strung up on a Roman cross, dying, executed? The Bible says it's because he willingly said, I identify with broken, sinful people that I love with all my heart. And he says, put their sin on me. And if their sin deserves your wrath, if their sin deserves death, then pour your wrath on me. Put it on me. Kill me. So that my people can be forgiven. Their debt has been paid. You know, I made a quick list of the ways we actually tend to react to our sin or the discovery of our sin. We deny it. No, I didn't. Well, yeah, you did. I mean, I get people all the time, I didn't say that. And I'm like, it's in an email. Well, I don't want to see the email. Well, no, if you're going to say you didn't say that, you should probably look at the email where you said that. It's easy to deny. We minimize. Like, yeah, I acknowledge I stole, but it wasn't that much. Or, you know, it's no big deal. Everyone else is doing it. God's really going to single me out, like I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. Or, you know, yeah, I sin, but this other person's sin is worse than mine. Like, it kind of leads to the third tactic. We create a diversion, right? My kids again, sorry. But, hi, Micah, so you just hit your brother. Oh, because he, like, ninja kicked me, and I'm just responding to the ninja kick. So don't focus on me, focus on it. We create a diversion. Like, look at this other person. Like an up, it's like squirrel. You know, we want the attention to be somewhere else. Fourthly, we offer a worthless apology. We say things like this, sorry, I'm not perfect. That is not repentance, and that is not an apology. Sorry if you feel that way. Sorry if that offended you. Those are all worthless. We're not saying anything. Number five, we get offended and attack the people who know. Like it's their problem. How dare you find out that I said that, did that, failed to do that? Number six, call our sin something else. Man, our society's good at this. It was an accident. It's a psychological disorder. You know, it's an identity thing. It's a sickness. It's a disease. It's just the way I am. It's how God made me. We call it anything other than, I mean, here he uses words like iniquity, evil, sin. I've broken the law of God. I've been unfaithful. Seven, we admit the sin, but focus on avoiding the consequences. You're only sorry you got caught. You're only sorry. You're immediately doing damage control. And your whole focus is not on, I was wrong, I hurt you. The whole focus is on damage control. Spin, how can I spin this so it affects me as little as possible? Number eight, we promise to do better the next time. I'll try harder, I'll be different. You know, how many off, you know, that thing that you go around and around with God, and we probably all have. I promise I'll do better next time. Number 9, continue doing the same when the conviction wears off. Number 10, morbidly obsess over your guilt and shame. By the way, that feels like the complete opposite of all those other ones. You're just like, I'm just wallowing. I am such a terrible person. I am so bad. I'm horrible. But you know, at the heart level, all 10 of those things are one thing, and that one thing is an attempt to justify yourself. Why do we deny and minimize and distract and do all those things? It's to make ourselves look better than we actually are. We're attempting to justify ourselves. Look how righteous I am. No, I didn't do that. I mean, I did it, but it was a little tiny thing. No big deal. We're trying to justify ourselves. Why do we wallow? Some of you just obsess about, like, I just can't forgive myself. Well, good, because, I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about forgiving yourself. Your debt was against God and against the people that you hurt. So you confess it and you receive forgiveness as a gift. And when we see these two things that Jesus has and is interceding for me, and he has identified with me in my sin and taken it upon himself, we can say, I'm justified, I am righteous. I don't need to minimize my sin, deny my sin, distract from my sin. I am free to acknowledge it. I've told the story before of John Newton. I'm closing with this. The slave trader who turned abolitionist. Slave trader, grew up in England, sailed down to Africa time and again, enslaved other people, sold them for a personal profit. They turned the tables on him. Actually, one of his sweet, magnificent African brides tricked him and sold him into slavery. He's in the middle of a fierce storm where he thinks he's going to die. He literally lashes himself to the mast of the ship, thinking, my only hope is that this ship doesn't entirely break apart and I'm stuck on one piece that floats. He cries out for mercy. He says, God, my whole life I've been running from you, evil, enslaving other people. He says this at the end of his life. Of course, he wrote Amazing Grace. He says, though my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that's the balance of this text, that real repentance is not, I've done little tiny things wrong, but I love Jesus. You realize by actually boasting in your sin the way Paul did, not like I'm proud of it, but like, yeah, I'm really, really bad. Not like past tense. I mean, read Romans 7 sometime if you think that this isn't New Covenant stuff. Because he's not like, I did something bad way back here. He's like, I right now presently struggle with. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. By the way, John Newton's tombstone reads this. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. On his epitaph, he wants you to know, I'm repentant, but God is so gracious. Or in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died for his faith, standing up to Hitler in World War II, he says, you're a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you.